We're coming toward the conclusion of our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. We've concluded the main body of the letter and now move toward the end with some personal reflections from the apostle. These are the sections that we've looked at so far. We've seen the need of salvation, the way of salvation, the life of salvation, the author of salvation, and the fruit of salvation. Now coming to the conclusion that I call a fulfilled ministry, where Paul gets personal. We're going to be looking at Paul's ministry profile by looking at some prepositions. In English, you use prepositions to connect nouns or between nouns and pronouns. Imagine you encounter two nouns, elephant and book. You can use prepositions in many ways. The book about the elephant, the book by the elephant, the book behind the elephant, the book in front of the elephant, the book near the elephant, the book under the elephant. As you can see, prepositions are go-betweens for other nouns and pronouns. Therefore, it's improper to finish a sentence with them. As Winston Churchill famously said, ending a sentence with a preposition is something up with which I will not put. But these prepositions in Paul's profile are ones that we can all apply to ourselves. But let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, we thank you that on this Lord's Day we can gather to worship you. We thank you so much for what we've learned from this letter, or this study of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we pray now that as Paul gets personal, that as we see the explanation of his personal profile, that we would also see your work in our own lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you look at verses 14 to 15, Paul, before we get to the prepositions, we're going to look at some introductory words. Notice what Paul says about the Romans. He says, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. That's a moral assessment of the Roman church. In Christ, we are called to be good. After all, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's no small thing for someone to say of you, he's a good person. She's a good person. It's not merely a compliment, but it's a testimony to the power of the gospel in your life. Paul spoke of the Romans as full of goodness. But then he speaks of their mental acuity as well. He says they're filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Paul, of course, is speaking about knowing God, the knowledge of God through his word, but we as believers are to be hungry for knowledge, all kinds of knowledge. We are to be intellectually curious. In the church that Dr. Sachs and I served together many years ago, we had an elder who was a very interesting fellow. He was a regional counsel for the Internal Revenue Service in Philadelphia, and he had dozens of attorneys working under him, and he was intellectually curious, and so every year he would choose a particular subject to devote himself to become an expert. So, for example, one year he chose to study roses, and he became an expert on roses to the point where he became known as a person to call to judge roses in flower shows. Well, one year he chose to become an expert on the Bible. Well, you know, he studied the Bible, but the Bible studied him. And that's how he became a believer. So, we need to be intellectually curious, to grow in knowledge in many fields. But what Paul's referring to here is the knowledge of God through his word. Paul's encouraging them, for it's obvious to him that they are growing. Why is this important? Well, Puritan Thomas Fuller put it well when he wrote, "He that knows nothing will believe anything." He that knows nothing will believe anything. So you need to be grounded in the knowledge of Scripture so you can discern between right and wrong. And there are a few things as encouraging to a pastor than to be able to see people grow in their knowledge of the Word. But true knowledge is always turned into wisdom, and that is the application of knowledge to life. So our knowledge is not just to stay in our heads, but has to result in obedience. John Newton wrote, "Believers who have most knowledge are not necessarily the most spiritual." In my life as a seminary professor, I've known many students who were very smart and had lots of knowledge, but they didn't turn out to be very wise. As Paul goes on, he talks about their ability to instruct one another. Last week, we saw two other one another sayings: live in harmony with one another, and welcome or accept one another. Paul uses this one to congratulate them for their ability to care for one another by teaching one another. It's a wonderful thing when you see God's people instructing each other. Yes, there are those of us who are called and gifted to preach and teach the word, but believers are to teach one another, disciple one another. There's teaching going on all the time in the body of Christ. It's formal, it's informal, it's in classes, it's in conversations. Our goal for one another is to grow. But he does make the distinction in verse 15. He said, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder." Paul was an apostle. Paul was called and gifted to proclaim the word, which we'll see a little bit more about in just a few minutes. God has called and equipped people to serve in the teaching offices of the church. I'm a shepherd teacher, as it's described in Ephesians chapter 4, 11. In that same context, in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the office of the apostle, to which he is called, and it's that role, in that role, that he writes to them. But he's so encouraged by their growth. But with those words of introduction, let's take a look at Paul's ministry profile as it's found in prepositions. Paul's ministry, first of all, in 15, is because of grace given me by God. Because of is a compound preposition, because of the grace of God. Paul's ministry is the result of God's grace. First of all, there's the very gift of life, eternal life. There's probably never been a person who is more cognizant of the grace of God at work in his life than the Apostle Paul. If you've been reading the Bible in your five-day plan, you will have recently read the description of Saul before the grace of God. Acts chapter 7 recounts the martyrdom of Stephen, for whom this church is named. The first verse of chapter 8 reports that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. A few later, we are told, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was the enemy of the church, a persecutor of Christ, trying to put this new sect to rest before it spread any farther. But then comes chapter 9, which begins in a similar fashion. Yet Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of these people of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. But you know what else happened in Acts chapter 9? He met the risen Christ, who knocked him to the ground. Yes, this chapter is described as the conversion of Saul, and rightly so. If it had not been for the grace of Christ coming to Saul, do you think he would have changed? In fact, the conversion of this persecutor is one of the greatest apologetics for the reality of the gospel, and difficult, impossible for skeptics to explain. Your conversion to Christ is supernatural too. It's no less supernatural than Saul's. You'd have never come to faith in Christ unless the Spirit first transformed your heart. This is the Lord's effectual call. He brought you to faith through the Spirit and Word at work together. As Paul wrote to Titus, he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we did by righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. But Saul's call also included his call to minister. And we'll see more specifically what that consisted of. But there was no doubt in Paul's mind that everything that he was a gift of God's grace, including his call to minister. Here's how he put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul's testimony was grace, grace, grace. His ministry was because of God's grace. But his ministry is also a calling. The second preposition here, calling to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And so you've got an infinitive there to begin to be a minister of Christ Jesus, and then the preposition to the Gentiles. In Paul's case, the call to faith and the call to a specific ministry were nearly simultaneous. When you look back at Acts chapter 9, you can see that folks were a little afraid to reach out to him after his conversion. Do you remember when the Lord told Ananias to go and find him? Do you remember what Ananias said? He said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Just in case the Lord hadn't heard about that, you know. Then there's the Lord's reply. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel.'" His calling is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And he was well fitted to this calling. He was Jewish, as you know. He was trained under the tutelage of Gamaliel, the greatest rabbinical scholar of the day. He was raised in a strict regimen of the Pharisees. His Jewish name was Saul, after Israel's first king. But he was also a Roman citizen. This was a privileged status that only about 20% of the population could claim. Paulus was his Roman name. He came from Tarsus, which was a very wealthy city. And so he was given a very thorough education and was acquainted with several languages, Koine, or Common Greek, Classical Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and perhaps Latin. His education in philosophy is seen in his ability to quote the leading thinkers of the day. In a sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, he quoted the philosopher Epimenides and the Cilician poet Aratus. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he quoted another poet, Menander. He was well-rounded and well-educated, well-equipped to minister to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But let there be no doubt that the primary credential for his work is the call of God. And we learn in his letter to the Galatians that after his conversion, he went to Arabia for 3 years. Here's how he describes it. "The gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. What was he doing during those 3 years? What was he doing in Arabia? He was being personally prepared for his ministry by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see the Lord used everything in Paul's life and everything to prepare him for his apostolic calling? Did you catch what Paul said in his autobiographical words in Galatians 1? "God set me apart from my mother's womb." The Lord just didn't say one day, "Oh, look, there's this young man who's very smart. He's got all this language training. I think I will call him. I think he'll be useful to me." No. The Lord had a plan for Saul from eternity past. Same is true for you. Every experience, whether good or bad, that you've had or you're having now, has prepared you and is preparing you for his service. Saul didn't become aware of it until the road to Damascus. Granted, for most of us, it's not as sudden and dramatic as that, but you can be sure the Lord hasn't wasted anything in your life. As we saw earlier, in our study, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. When we're in the middle of living our lives, we cannot know for what he is preparing us or what comes next. Before his Damascus Road experience, Saul never would have guessed what God had in store for him. Can you imagine telling Saul the persecutor, oh, by the way, you know, you're going to become the greatest evangelist the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. You know what he would have said? Get out of here. Not in English, of course. I had no idea what God had in store for me after my conversion in college. When I changed my major from music to philosophy, but later I discovered it was a great background for my seminary education. I had no idea when I retired from Crossroads Church and moved to Lancaster County that St. Stephen was in my future. If you would have told me that before, perhaps I would have said, get out of here. The Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord knows what he's doing with you, with your gifts, your experiences, education, hardships, all of it. Trust him. And how does Paul? Interestingly, Paul describes his ministry in the terminology of the priesthood. Look at verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. A priest was someone in the Old Testament who offered sacrifices on behalf of others. They were mostly bloody sacrifices that went on every day, day after day, year after year. There were other kinds of offerings too, but most of them brought the sinner face to face with a death that was deserved for his sins. This is no longer necessary for us because, of course, our high priest Jesus Christ came as the priest and as the offering both, offering himself so that we might become reconciled to God. Once for all our sins, he gave himself once for all who will believe. And we do also speak of the priesthood of all believers because we now have all have access to God through Jesus Christ. But how does Paul use this priestly language? He's using the language figuratively to speak of offering his ministry to the Gentiles and the success of the gospel to the Gentiles as an offering to God. He's used similar priestly language already, hasn't he, in Romans 12:1. Remember, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's not an atoning sacrifice. It's an offering of praise and thanksgiving. It's in this sense that Paul is offering up his ministry to the Lord. So it is for us. We offer ourselves and our ministry up to the Lord as an offering of gratitude and praise. So in Paul's ministry profile, in prepositions, we've seen that it's because of the grace of God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And thirdly, this ministry is in Christ Jesus. Paul settles it all in Christ Jesus. It's in union with him by faith that we have every blessing, including the opportunity to make a difference for the glory of God. To have him use us to help others come to know the Lord and grow in the Lord, a ministry of eternal consequences. And indeed, the Lord does use people to accomplish his purposes. You can see it as we look into our text in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And in these closing verses, we see some subordinate prepositions, if you will. This is a ministry that's through Paul. It's through people. God does use people to accomplish his work. There's an appropriate sense for Paul to be proud. Verse 17, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Paul was writing this letter from Corinth during his third missionary journey. It had been more than 30 years since his conversion. He'd seen a lot. He'd seen a lot of fruit. He must have been overwhelmed when he went back and thought of all the Lord had done through him. Yes, he was proud of his work, in the best sense. That's what we've seen many times in our studies from this pulpit, that balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Yes, the Lord called him, but he was obedient to his calling, wherever that took him and whatever hardship was required. But once again, he hastens to add in verse 18, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Anyone who understands the nature of ministry knows that anything of value to the kingdom that's accomplished has been accomplished by the Lord through us. So I can say, yes, yes, I am, in following Paul, I am proud of my work for God through the years, but I realize that it's all the fruit of the work of Christ working through me. So there's no room for boasting. When someone gives the impression that the ministry is about them, about their reputation, about their contribution, about their accomplishments, then the wrong kind of pride is not far behind. One writer noted, "Those who think too much of themselves don't think enough." I can also say that I'm proud of the work of God through us. You know, the St. Stephen story is remarkable. You know, if you've told people and they go, "Really?" And so we have to remember that God is using his people working together to bring him glory. But he is using people. Another subordinate preposition here is by the power of the Spirit. You'll notice that Paul says, again, in verse 18, the end of verse 18, "By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." There's a cluster of "bys" there, isn't there? And we're well aware of the way the Lord used Paul's preaching as we study the missionary journeys in the book of Acts. But we're also aware that the miracles that were occurred through his ministry. Many people have asked the question, well, what about the power of signs and wonders today? In order to address that just briefly, we have to remember the purpose of signs and wonders. The purpose of signs and wonders is to authenticate the messengers of God. Think the whole way back to Moses. Remember Moses' concern back in Exodus 4, verse 1? "Why should they believe me?" Here's how it goes. "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you." And so the miracle was there to authenticate the word that was coming through Moses. You see this through the ministry of the prophets. And of course, the greatest and most powerful example of miracles and signs was through the work of Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. Listen to what Jesus said about his ministry. "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me.'" The miracles come to authenticate the message. And so the apostles were directly commissioned by the risen Christ to be the authoritative messengers of the new covenant. And as such, through their ministry, signs and wonders were performed as they proclaimed the gospel. You see this pattern in the book of Acts, Acts 2:43. "Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Acts 5, verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." In Scripture, signs and wonders are never showing off, but are for the purpose of authenticating the gospel message. In particular, Paul speaking about this in his ministry as an apostle. One example of that can be seen in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. This is in the first missionary journey. And it's proving this very point that we're talking about right now. Acts 14, verses 1 to 3. At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And you see, it's the Lord who bore witness to the word of grace being preached through the signs and miracles being done. But with the close of the apostolic era, the signs and wonders melted away, but the same Spirit is at work, using the apostolic testimony inscribed in the scriptures to transform lives. This is the word that transformed your life. It's the same Spirit who called and converted Paul that called and converted you and is using the word in your life to continue to transform you and conform you to the image of Christ. And this is the word that we will continually and faithfully teach and preach. One more subordinate preposition, for God's purpose. Look at verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Up to this point, Paul has been given a grand overview of his ministry, but now he gets more specific in terms of the place and the people. The place? He talks about a circle. That's what the text literally says, all the way around. It's in a circle. According to Rinneker's linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, the idea is in the word is that of a complete circle. Paul describes a territory already evangelized in Palestine, Syria, Asia Minor, and Greece as lying within a circle that is within the circle of the nations around the Mediterranean Sea. Paul's ministry was an itinerant one that kept him on the move, though even as he writes this letter, he's in the midst of a three-month stay at Corinth. We also know that he stayed 3 years in Ephesus. And it's in terms of the place of ministry that Paul is speaking, and the place of ministry is important to us as well. Some people are called to be itinerant preachers, moving from place to place. Others stay in one place for longer periods of time. But even in this, the Lord is directing. Paul had a calling to these places. This is part of his ministry profile. But then it gets even more specific when he talks about the people. His ministry was focused on a particular group. We've already seen that his calling was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but in these verses, we see that his ministry is even more specific than that. Look at verse 20. Thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, those who have never heard him will understand. John Stott describes it this way. This was about the mission of the servant, the Isaiah quotation. It was about the mission of the servant of the Lord to sprinkle many nations so that they would see and understand what had not so far been told them. Paul sees this prophecy fulfilled in Christ, the true servant whom he is proclaiming to the unevangelized Gentiles. Paul's ministry, he was a pioneer. His calling was not merely to the Gentiles, but more specifically to places where the gospel had not been preached before. So today, there are church planters who are called to start new works. There are those who are called to reach unreached people, like our missionary Louisa DeHart in Malaysia. And there are those who are called to build up churches through preaching and discipling. And of course, wherever one is called, there's the opportunity to proclaim and teach the gospel to those who have not heard it. Paul could testify. Isn't it amazing to hear him say these words? I fulfill the ministry of the gospel in Christ. Does this mean that he preached the gospel to every person? No. But he fulfilled his calling. What a blessing to be able to say that. Paul's time on earth is long past. Now is your time and my time. Each of us has, in our calling to Christ, a calling to serve. And each of us has a ministry profile, if you will. And perhaps listening to me today, there is a young person who may be sensing a tug to become a pastor or a missionary. If that's the case, follow that calling. Look for external confirmation from other people and continue to seek the Lord in your heart. But as you look at Paul's profile through prepositions, may you know, each of us has such a ministry profile because of the grace of God. To be a servant of Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus by his power and by his purpose. And may he be glorified as we serve him together. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the life of someone like the Apostle Paul, we are humbled. And we often say to ourselves, wow, look at everything he accomplished. I have accomplished nothing. But yet, Lord, your calling to each one of us is unique. You've given us gifts, none of which are wasted, all of which are put to good use. But may we seek that place of service in ministry in the church, in ministry in our community, for those there out there who are listening who may well be sensing a calling to missions or to pastoral ministry. I pray, O Lord, that you would not allow them to give up on that until it's been clear to them one way or the other. But we rejoice, we're humbled to think that you use us to accomplish your purpose. May we do so as we have opportunity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.